All right, well, we do come now to the conclusion of the book of Nehemiah. Our text is Nehemiah chapter 13. You can turn there with me. But before we read it, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we confess our great need for you, our need for you to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, to give us hearts that are soft and receptive to your word. And that you, Lord, would plant your word down deep within us. Lord, that it would take root within our hearts, that it would grow and bear fruit for your glory. Lord, bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So again, Nehemiah chapter 13. And we're going to read the whole chapter, starting in verse 1. These are the words of God. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now, before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by the commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time asked leave of the king, and came to Jerusalem. I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had each fled to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice, but I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign and established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. I remember Derek Thomas, when he preached through the book of Nehemiah, he reached chapter 13 and said, after making it all the way through the book, and especially chapters 8 through 12, he said, you would have thought that we would come to the conclusion and simply read, "And they lived happily ever after." Right? He continues, we might have expected the book of Nehemiah to close with such heart-stirring affirmation of the state of things in Jerusalem. After all, the Jews had shown a great commitment to Scripture, and indeed they did. They showed a genuine thankfulness for God's mercies. There seemed to be a sincere and repentant spirit. We saw their prayers to God. They showed their loyalty to God by covenant renewal. There was a willingness to move back into the city. There was exuberant joy in dedicating the city walls. There was delight in the priests and the Levites who ministered on their behalf. There was support for the spiritual leaders. And as 13:1-3 makes clear, there was a strict policy of separation from the Ammonites and Moabites in accord with the ban that's given in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3-5. However, "and they lived happily ever after" is anything but what we just read. Okay? Depending on how you come to this passage of Scripture, and I suppose depending on what you're going through in life when you read it, this passage of Scripture can seem awfully depressing. At risk of death and charges of treason, Nehemiah risked it all to come to Jerusalem. He uprooted his entire life for his people. And once he got there, the work that was there for him was no small task. It was indeed a great work, full of trials and danger, full of conflict with the people, conflict with the leaders, conflict with the surrounding nations. There were restless nights and long days. But it was also a joyous time, as the people had a mind to work. And there was great excitement about the things of God. And Nehemiah, being a wise leader and a wise administrator, set in order all the leadership and provisions that would be needed to set the people up for success moving forward. Nehemiah, at some point, was going to have to go back to Persia. And at some point, he's going to die, right? So he's not going to be there forever. You know, too many churches, too many ministries and movements within Christianity are built upon one single charismatic leader. Right? This is obvious when it's the case, because the moment that that leader retires or he passes away, or God forbid, and far too often has some sort of moral failing, the ministry or the church falls apart. It turns out it wasn't built upon God. Rather, it was built upon a personality, built upon a single man. This is the reason why God has ordained for there to be a plurality of leaders within the church. There's to be a plurality of elders. Everything is never supposed to be upon one man. The scriptures from Old Testament through New Testament teach the need for a plurality of men in leadership. The success of the people cannot rest on Nehemiah alone. So he sets in order everything he possibly could toward that end. The plans are made. All they have to do is stick to it. Right? Just like a good budget, right? You can make the perfect budget, but if you don't stick to it, it's not going to do you any good. You can make the best plans, but if you don't stick to it, it means nothing. So when Nehemiah first received the news of Jerusalem's condition and requested leave of his duties in Persia to go help his people, it was in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. In verse 6 of chapter 13, we read that Nehemiah was called back to the king in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah was in Jerusalem for roughly 12 years. And remember, rebuilding of the wall was completed in just 52 days. All in all, between Nehemiah first hearing the news and beginning to pray, his request to the king, and then his coming to Jerusalem and then rebuilding the wall took just over 7 months, which is amazingly fast. However, he remained there for a total of roughly 12 years. So for roughly 12 years after finishing the wall, Nehemiah was reforming and leading the people, and the people flourished. It was going well there. This was plenty of time for the reforms to take root in the people and the other leaders that were put in place. Therefore, in Nehemiah's absence, everything is set in order for the people to be able to be successful, for the nation to keep going the right direction. Chapter 12 ended with the dedication of the wall and setting in order all that would be needed to receive and distribute all that would be needed for the care, for the work of the temple, and for the provisions for the servants of the temples, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Levites, and the priests. Then in Nehemiah 13, verses 1 through 3, the people, during the public reading of Scripture, realize we've been in sin. We've been in sin. They read in the book of the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 5, which says that no Ammonites or Moabites may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. Once again, in response to this revelation, as we've seen throughout Nehemiah leading up to this point, the people respond with some immediate obedience, right? With this pre-decided, yes, Lord, it says it, I'm going to obey it. And that's how they responded, at least appeared to. So in response to this revelation, we see immediate obedience from them in verse 3 again. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now, this is going to come up again, but I'll quickly remind you that this does not, we've talked about this before in Nehemiah, this does not include those who converted to Judaism. For instance, Ruth, the grandmother of King David, who was a godly and virtuous woman, was a Moabite. But Ruth took refuge under the wings of the Lord, as it says in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12. Right? She forsook the pagan gods of her people and came under the shadow of the Almighty. Well, now, in between verses 3 and 4, we have a span of 12 years. For in verse 6 again, we read of the timing of Nehemiah's departure. And we see right away in verse 4 that much has gone wrong in Jerusalem after Nehemiah's departure. In verses 4 through 9, we learn that the enemies of God, specifically Tobiah, who we heard much about in chapters 2 through 6, remember Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian. So Tobiah, who we heard much about in chapters 2 through 6, and his opposition to the work, he's actually been brought into the temple courts and is being provided for there. In verses 10 through 14, we find that the temple, its servants, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Levites, they're all being neglected. In verses 15 through 22, we learn that the Sabbath is being profaned. And then finally, in verses 23 through 31, we find that the people have returned to intermarrying with the pagans. What a tragic turn of events. Coming straight off the glorious chapters of 8 through 12, right? This is one of those times where you could easily begin to think, was there any point to all of this? Sure, the wall's still standing for now, but as it keeps going this way, it's not going to be standing long. Was it all in vain? Everything that we accomplished, was it all in vain? Did God call Nehemiah there just to labor for 12 years so that as soon as he left, it would just crumble? Was God actually even truly working in the hearts of all the people during this apparent revival? Or were they just the men in that Jesus speaks about in the parable of the sower? Right, that soil, the rocky ground, that when it received the word, it received it with joy. But there's no depth of soil. And so it springs up, it receives it with joy, appears to be great life, but as soon as any trouble, any persecution, any tribulation, any trials come, immediately it falls away. Is that what's going on here? Is this all that took place? And how discouraging this could be. How discouraging this could be. Did you know that the average career of a pastor just lasts 3.6 years? The average career of a pastor lasts 3.6 years. Not the average time he pastors a church. I mean, the average career of a pastor is 3.6 years. That's all they make it in ministry, on average, right? There are, of course, many factors to this, but I believe one major factor is discouragement. There's certainly more, but one major factor is discouragement. I've certainly felt this before. I'm nearing 10 years now in rescue ministry, and rescue ministry is hard ministry, right? You take the most difficult people that most churches have. They have like one or two, three or four, maybe, if it's a really large church. Well, you take all of those, you get like 20 of them and stick them in one house and have them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, that's, it can be discouraging, right? Discouragement can come easy. But this shouldn't surprise us. And it shouldn't surprise us for many reasons. For one, the nature of people is to backslide. The nature of people is to backslide. The nature of people is to drift. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we looked at Hebrews chapter 2 and the strong warning there, lest we drift. There's a reason why a church needs a plurality of leadership. There's a reason why we're supposed to gather every Lord's day. Sheep wander. We talked much about this as we walked through Romans 7 a couple months ago. There's a reason why the slogan almost of the Reformation became Semper Reformanda, which means reformed and always reforming. Not because there was a constant need to reform all the doctrines of the church, but rather because we as God's people have a constant need of internal reformation. So again, this shouldn't surprise us. The Apostle Paul struggled with these issues. And he struggled with discouragements as well. In fact, as he's heading to Jerusalem and expecting to be arrested, he warns the Ephesian elders after years of ministry there, and says in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all of the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Why? Because I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you." Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Paul spent a huge chunk of time in Corinth as well. But have you read 1 and 2 Corinthians lately? Factions, divisions, sexual immorality, pride, drunkenness, idolatry, obsession with and misuse of spiritual gifts, a complete rejection of Paul's authority as apostle, and more. And fascinatingly enough, years later, Clement of Rome sends another letter to the church at Corinth because things got so bad that without any good reason, the church got together and ousted all the leadership. And so Clement wrote them a letter rebuking them and seeking to correct them and telling them to bring back those leaders that they wrongly pushed out. This is the nature of ministry, because this is the nature of people. So if we're going to serve in any kind of ministry, if we're going to minister to one another, if we're going to minister to those that we run into, these are the things we're going to deal with. And we will deal with discouragement as we are doing it. This is life. And these same feelings and discouragements take place in all areas of life, not only in ministry. In parenting, right? There's times of great joy in parenting. Times when you're so proud of your children and what they're becoming. You see them growing in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And then there's other times where you're wondering, am I just raising a bunch of Cains and not Abels? Right? I remember a few years ago after church, one of the guys in the church came running up to me afterwards and said, "Hey, I just thought you know that your boys are out front reenacting Genesis 4. Uh-oh, I better get out there. What's going on?" Right? It takes endurance to raise children. It takes endurance. You moms, it takes endurance to do all that you do. Taking care of little ones, potty training, homeschooling, housekeeping, and the million other things that are on your plate. And at times, it seems like it's going so wonderful. Right? And at times you think, man, this is a madhouse. It takes endurance. It takes endurance. And I could go on and on with the workplace or taking care of parents and their failing health. Evangelizing unbelievers, coworkers, friends, family, finances, all aspects of life. We can deal with this discouragement in it. In all areas, there will be times of great ups and there will be times of great downs. There are peaks and there are valleys. Not until the consummation of all things, the return of Jesus Christ and the receiving of our new bodies, will all of that change. Not until then will there be the words, "And they lived happily ever after." So until then, we must refuse to despair. We must refuse to give in to discouragement. And we must choose, by the grace of God, to endure. Right? Like Paul says, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We are called to endure. We cannot check out and give up. That is not an option for the Christian. But do not despise the work of God just because it doesn't seem like it's going the way that you had planned. So what if that was God's plan with Nehemiah, that everything would fall apart? God's the sovereign Lord over all things. He's the one doing the work. So do not despise the work of God just because it's not going how you would have liked it to have gone. Even if it seems like the entire thing was in vain and you never see the fruit of it, don't despise the work of God. It is His work, and you are called to be faithful and to endure. God gives the growth. God gives the increase. God produces it. And so that's exactly what Nehemiah does here. As soon as he returns, he sees what's happened. And he doesn't say, "Oh, forget it, you people aren't worth it. Right? You squandered all our hard work, you wicked, miserable people." Now, he might have thought it. I probably would have thought it if I was him. But that's not what he did. Instead, right away, he addresses all four of these issues head on. Derek Kidner writes, "If on his first visit, he had been a whirlwind, on his second, he was all fire and earthquake to a city that had settled down in his absence to a comfortable compromise with the Gentile world." Remember the words from Paul to the Ephesian elders that we just read? He said, "From among your own selves." So from among you elders, he's telling them there. From among you elders will arise men speaking twisted things, seeking to lead people after themselves. Well, in verse 4 of chapter 13, we learn that Eliashib, the high priest, turns out to be related to Tobiah. Tobiah, if you remember, was an Ammonite. And he was not a Jewish convert. We just read in verse 1 that no Ammonite should ever enter the assembly of God. Yet here, Eliashib somehow becomes related to Tobiah, likely through a marriage, which we'll see more of in a few minutes. And he has the audacity to clear out one of the chambers where they would keep the grain offerings, the frankincense, the vessel, the tithes of grain and wine and oil that was to be given to the Levites and to the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants. These supplies were to be their daily portions to provide for all that they needed so that they could focus on the work of God and not be worried about their sustenance. Instead, they cleared it out. As Derek Thomas says, this was a blasphemous disregard for the holiness of God himself. And here it is, perpetrated by the high priest. Perpetrated by the high priest. When Nehemiah returns and he sees this, and he jumps into action. Verse 8. He says, "And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." He threw it out as soon as he heard. "Be angry and do not sin," says the apostle. And what we see from Nehemiah here is righteous anger, who, like his master, is jealous for the glory of God. He's jealous for the good of his people. The scene and the violence of it should remind us of Jesus in John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, which says, "In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And so, making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers. And he overturned their tables, and he told those who sold pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.'" What we see from Jesus in John 2 is Nehemiah's heart here. And beloved, it should be our heart as well. When we see the holiness of God being abused in such a way, that should well up within us a righteous anger. Be angry and do not sin. When we see compromise and worldliness wiggling its way into the church, that should cause there to come up a righteous anger within us. But be angry and do not sin. Now in verse 10, Nehemiah learns that not only was the chamber that held all the provisions for the temple servants, the Levites, the singers, etc., not only had all that been cleared out for Tobiah, but the officials had actually quit giving out the provisions. It's not like they just moved it somewhere else and then were still giving it out. But rather, they quit giving the provisions that were committed to the servants, Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers. These provisions were committed to them. It wasn't for them to do with as they pleased. It was committed to them. Therefore, to not give it to them is theft from God. They are stealing from God. And yet these are the leaders and the priest. Therefore, they ended up with no choice but to leave Jerusalem. The Levites, the singers, the temple servants and that. They had to leave Jerusalem and to their fields to work the land so that they could provide for themselves and their families what's needed to live. Therefore, the house of God was forsaken, directly breaking the promise that was made at the end of chapter 12 and also at the end of chapter 10. Remember when they promised, the very last verse of chapter 10, "We will not neglect the house of God," they said. And yet here it is, neglected. Therefore, Nehemiah doesn't blame the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers for forsaking the house and going out and working the fields once again. But rather, he goes straight to where the blame falls upon the officials who are in charge of the treasuries and of the distribution. Verse 11. So I confronted the officials and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and I set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. So he questions, and he rebukes them, and immediately sets things back in order. Again, Nehemiah was a godly man. He was a man that had great love for his people. He was a man that had a great love for the Lord. And we've seen over and over again that he was also a great man of prayer. But he was also the kind of man that was like the tip of a spear. He will not be idle while the house and the people of God are being neglected. He engages quickly and he engages sharply. As soon as he shows up, he engages. Three times now, Nehemiah repeats a variation of verse 14 throughout this chapter. Verse 14, he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. And then again in verse 22, at the end of 22, he says again, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And then he ends the chapter, ends the book with once again, remember me, O my God, for good. Kidner says of this verse, to read such an interjection is almost to find oneself as an eavesdropper. The memoirs become a personal outpouring, and we are intruders. But Nehemiah's private self is completely of a piece with his public one, single-minded, utterly frank, and godly through and through. If we cavil at his plea to be remembered, he could pronounce us too sophisticated, and the Gospels would support him. It springs from love, not self-love, but love, as his tireless zeal for God has testified. To hear God's well done is the most innocent and most cleansing of ambitions. Further, the plea springs from humility, not self-importance. For it is an appeal for help. God remembering, whenever the prophets cry out, or in the Psalms you hear it, remember, O God. It's not saying, hey, God, remember me for how great I am. Rather, it's remember, look upon your servant. It's a cry for help. Remember us. God's remembering always implies his intervention, not merely his recollection or recognition. So Nehemiah is committing himself and his cause to the only one that is safe, to God's hands. Then in verses 15 through 22, now Nehemiah discovers that many of the Jews and the Gentile nations living amongst them are profaning the Sabbath. Verse 15 through 18. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? Did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? And now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath? Once again, he goes straight to the leaders. The people are all guilty, but the leaders are the ones who are most responsible for it. And they will be held accountable to God at a higher standard for it. Leadership should never be entered into lightly. And so these sins that they are committing, these are the very sins that they had resolved in chapters 8 through 12 to not do again. These are the very sins that brought about that judgment on them originally 160 years earlier. And here they are, right back into it. Verse 19. And so as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut. So no more. These doors are going to be closed from the eve of the Sabbath. And I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. No one was going to come in and out. And we're shutting this down. And he stationed some of the servants at the gates so that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath. And then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares, they lodged outside. So here they are. They've been doing this for who knows how long since Nehemiah's been gone. They're coming and going and selling freely on the Sabbath day. And they're coming in thinking they're going to make a bunch of money. And no, the gates are closed. You're not getting in. Right? And so they thought, well, something must be going on. We'll sleep here. We'll get in the next day. No, the gates don't open. Next week, they come back and do it. Again, hoping maybe this time, maybe there was something up last week, this week, we can get in. So they did this once or twice, he says. And then verse 21, he warns them and he says to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. You are not going to come here again and seek to corrupt my people, the people of God. You come here again and I'm laying hands on you. You will not come again. That's what he says to them. And there's a time for that, beloved. There's a time to say that to people. There's a time to protect his church in that way. And his people in that way. You will not come here again, or I'm laying hands on you. And so we go from there. And we come then next to the issue of mixed marriages. Mixed marriages, and of the peoples blending with the pagan nations, beginning in verse 23. And here we see that the issue is not merely the fact that they're foreigners, but rather that they are foreigners who are remaining foreigners and living among them. Right? In other words, these are not converts. They have no respect for the Sabbath. They do not worship Yahweh, or if they do, they seek to simply add him to one of their many gods. They're not assimilating into the Jewish culture. In fact, they're not even learning the language of the Jews. Verse 23. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. If this is allowed to continue, it would be disastrous to the people of God. As it would be a complete erosion, Kidner says, a complete erosion of the Israelite identity at the level of all thinking and expression. And it would be a loss of access to the Word of God, which would effectively paganize them. A single generation's compromise could undo the work of centuries. And so this brings the fiercest response that we've seen from Nehemiah yet. One that many may struggle to read and not think that, man, he had to have been in sin, didn't he? Right. To go after him like that, which I, of course, do not believe. I believe Nehemiah's response is quite appropriate and quite reasonable, given the seriousness of the matter and of the circumstances. Verse 25, again, it says, and I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Right? Nehemiah is not the only one that we see respond this way, with such anger towards the people. It might often be forgot, but remember Moses, when he comes down and sees the calf and what they've created, what's he do? He grinds it into dust and he puts it in water and makes them drink it, right? I appreciate what J.I. Packer has to say here. He says, what we must bear in mind here, however, is that the conventions and expectations of our smooth, post-Christian, relativistic, secular, amoral Western culture are not necessarily in line with the truth and the wisdom of God. Any embarrassment we might feel at Nehemiah's forthrightness could be a sign of our spiritual and moral limitations rather than his. Perhaps we're the ones morally wrong if we think he could not have done that and be in sin, is what he's saying. Was it a weakness that in Nehemiah's code of conduct, the modern shibboleth, thou shalt be nice, seems to have had no place? While thou shalt be faithful to God and zealous for God was evidently basic to it. Would Moses, David, Jesus, or Paul ever have qualified as a Mr. Nice Guy? I think not. The assumption so common today that niceness is of the essence of goodness needs to be exploded. Nehemiah should not be criticized for thinking that there are more important things in life than being nice. There was a time for this correction and rebuke in this way. Pick it back up in verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Here it just continues to get worse. Not only are they related to Tobiah now through marriage, but now also to Sanballat, who, if you remember, is always the one that is first named throughout the book, likely because he was the main cause of trouble there, of stirring up trouble. So not only Tobiah, but now also Sanballat has been brought near through marriage, and not just any marriage, but through the high priest's grandson. It says here, and therefore I saw him, and I chased him from me. He was not to be left there. He chased him out. These men have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. They've been a wicked example for the people. And so we have one more final imprecatory prayer from Nehemiah, which isn't the first one that you've seen from him. And he says then in verse 29 again, remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Remember them, God. Remember them for what they've done. Now remember, previously when he's prayed imprecatory prayers, that once it wasn't against fellow Jews, rather it was reserved for Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. But now he prays it for them. Why? Because they have partnered with them in this treachery. And so then finally we close in verses 30 and 31. And Nehemiah says, thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. So Nehemiah doesn't give up. Nehemiah, instead, he fights for the people. He fights for the glory of God. And he sets it back up. He cleanses it and he sets it back up and orders it how it should go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we live in a time that loves niceness, that is overly concerned with winsomeness, Lord, I pray that you would help us to find the right balance. Help us to know when to be nice, and help us to know when to respond as Nehemiah in boldness and clarity and precision as the tip of the spear when needed. Help us, Lord, to love your church truly. Lord, may we be wrapped up in your glory, zealous for your name and for your people. Lord, and teach us to continue to pray as you've taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespassers, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.